Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as is generally the case. And if you'd like to be on the program, that would be generally if you have a question related to the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host. We have lines open right now and more than one. So if you want to give me a call, we can talk about that together. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have some questions that people have written in. We don't have any callers waiting at this point, so I can take questions that have been written in. But, of course, I always enjoy talking to live callers, and we usually give priority to them if you go to the trouble of calling. Then we'll go to the trouble of putting you ahead of the line of those who've simply written in questions and don't go to the trouble of calling. All right, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090, and we will talk to you as soon as you want to give me a call here. We have a question that someone has written and says, "What do you think of Christians listening to secular music?" Well, secular simply means not religious. That is to say, it's not what we call sacred music, not religious music. And there's a wide range of music that could be called secular. Obviously, some of it might be very objectionable to Christians, and some of it not at all. For example, much classical music is secular music. And many, you know, harmless songs, love songs and so forth, are not necessarily contrary to anything that Christians would believe, and therefore I can't see any reason for them not to listen to it. Now, I would say this, though, that the Bible says whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so whatever you ingest into your body or into your mind, you should be doing with the mind of, you know, will this, what impact does this have in my life? Will God be glorified? Will this draw me nearer to God? And I'm going to suggest to you that there are times when secular music of some sorts might in fact draw you nearer to God. And no one else can tell whether you're being drawn nearer to God by it or not. I mean, that is, if you say you are, no one can judge you and say you're not. I would think, though, that, you know, the content of the music you listen to would go a long way towards saying whether you're putting God first in your thoughts. Because a lot of times the music is outright offensive to God, and anyone who's close to God would know it. I'm not talking about the music being offensive as so much as the lyrics, because I personally don't think there's any one type of music, that is one musical style, that is sacred and another style that is evil. And some people think that rock music as a whole is an evil category. I don't see any biblical basis for that. But I do believe that certainly the lyrics of music, no matter what the style is, can be offensive to someone with Christian sensitivities. And if a Christian is listening to it, to that music, and is not bothered by it, then I would say that their Christian sensitivities may have been dulled, which is not a good idea. So rather than saying there are rules about what music Christians can listen to and which they cannot listen to, I'd be more inclined to say whatever you like to listen to, whatever you seek entertainment from, is going to be a reflection of where your sensitivities are, your spiritual values, and so forth. So it's more of an indication of where you're at than it is a rule. You know, thou shalt not listen to the Rolling Stones. Well, the Rolling Stones, we know, you know, we're not a very godly group at all, and some people would say we're satanic, and maybe they were, but I'm not going to make a rule that says a Christian can't listen to a song by the Rolling Stones because of that. It may well be, in fact, that one person's experience of that music is edifying, and another person's is the opposite. For example, I remember, and I've given this over the air before, a difference between my wife and myself was that she, during the 70s, she was not a Christian. And during the 70s, I was. Not only was I a Christian, but I was in a revival movement. I was in the Jesus movement in the 70s. And because of that, all the music from the 70s that I used to hear, whether it was in stores or on the radio or wherever, reminds me of those days. and takes me back to times where God was doing wonderful things. And even though a lot of times the music, the songs themselves have nothing to do with God, just the songs themselves remind me of that season, which was a very edifying season. And I've never had any trouble with that secular music interfering with my my Christian sensitivities. If anything, it often reminds me of good and positive things. Whereas my wife during the 70s was not a Christian. And when she heard the same music, it brought back memories of things like drugs and other things that she did not wish to remember. And so we had entirely different reactions to the very same music, even very same secular music in this case. So anyway, you can't really make a rule, I don't think. I don't think Christianity makes any rules about what music you can listen to. But there is a general rule that we wish to glorify God in everything we do, including what we watch, what we listen to, what we read, all of that. And that's going to be something that each individual is going to have to monitor their own heart and their own spirit in order to decide, you know, what impact what they're hearing and seeing for entertainment is having upon them. We've got a couple of calls, both of them from Everett, Washington. So we'll talk to the first one is Donna from Everett, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Donna. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wanted to ask you a question about a verse. I think there's maybe two or three times in the New Testament where it says, when Jesus returns, he'll bring our salvation. And I, in my mind, I kind of think it might be because we receive our new bodies at that time. Or anyway, I'd appreciate what you have to say, and I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Donna. Thanks. Yeah, well, when the Bible talks about salvation, it's not always talking about the same aspect of salvation, because the idea of salvation is that God is restoring what was lost. There was something he created at the beginning before the fall, and it was a very holistic reality that changed dramatically in many aspects after the fall. When man sinned, a number of things happened. The creation itself went into disorder. Man's own body became mortal, and his nature became corrupted with sin, and he became subject to death and to condemnation. Those are all things that happened in the fall. And I believe that salvation in the Bible involves God restoring all that was lost, including the restoration of the planet, which Paul talks about happening in Romans chapter 8, when he says that the creation itself groans and travails until now, looking forward to the time of the redemption of our bodies, which he calls the manifestation of the sons of God. So Paul says the creation is going to be transformed eventually. Our bodies are going to be transformed so that this mortal body will be exchanged for an immortal body. Just like Adam and Eve did not have to die until they sinned, so we will receive bodies that don't have to die also. The corruption in our nature has got to be changed. There's all kinds of things that salvation involves. And part of that salvation we already know, we already have experienced. Part of it we are experiencing on a daily basis, and part of it remains for the future. There's different special words that theologians usually give to these different aspects of salvation. For example, the idea that we have already been saved from the penalty of our sins because God has forgiven us in Christ is usually referred to as justification. Now, if you've become a true Christian, obviously, you've been justified in Christ. We've been justified by faith. And being justified, well, we are forgiven. We, you know, the condemnation for our sins is gone. That aspect of salvation has happened for us now. The removal of guilt, the removal of penalties for our past sins. But then there's other parts of our salvation still in progress, and theologians often refer to one of those as sanctification, by which they mean that we are being changed. We have been delivered from the power of sin, that as sin became part of our nature, so God is working in us to rescue us from the power of that sin and to transform us into the image of Christ day by day as we walk with him. Paul said, as though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so there's a transformation into the image of Christ that's taking place That's part of salvation, too. That's part of God restoring everything. But there's also that last aspect at the second coming of Christ where he raises the dead and he transforms the creation and removes the curse. That's future. So when the Bible talks about salvation, it has all of those things in mind. And, you know, the total restoration of everything that's been lost is what salvation is about. It's not just about going to heaven when we die, as some people may think. It's about God restoring what has been destroyed and damaged. And some of that, as I say, has happened in the past. Some of that is happening now, and some of it remains for the future. Therefore, you'll find the Bible sometimes speaking about salvation that's already been accomplished. Usually that's referring to our justification or our regeneration. The Bible will sometimes talk about salvation that we are currently experiencing. That would probably refer to the transformation that God is working in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And, of course, as you mentioned, there are passages that speak about salvation being future. And that would be referring to the ultimate glorification and restoration of everything in the universe to the way it used to be. So that's your question was about those passages that speak about salvation as a future part of reality. Well, that's only a part of what the Bible says about salvation, but it is a part. There's more besides. There's the part we've already experienced, the part we're experiencing day by day, and the part that remains to be experienced when Jesus comes back. Hope that's helpful, Donna. Let's talk to Ray next from Everett, Washington also. Hi, Ray. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. My question is, does God use or cause sin to teach us a lesson?
You mean does he use our sin?
Does he cause things to happen? Or I've heard the term, it's not really a Christian term, but everything happens for a reason. In my marriage a couple months ago, something awful happened. And, it turns out now, kind of looking back on it, that it was a blessing in disguise. But what happened was definitely sin. And, I feel like it's a gift from God almost, as far as, we've embraced the counseling and we seem to be doing better with the separation, that type of stuff. But I wonder if God, caused that sin or somehow caused it to be used positively.
Was it your sin or her sin or both?
My wife. Well,
I don't need any details.
During the marriage, I won't give the details, but basically during the marriage, I was, we all sin every day, but I was kind of stressing my wife out, and then the specific incident was definitely, a sin on her side. But, at first I was angry about it, and now I'm pleased, and I think that our marriage has a lot better chance to thrive now than before.
Well, there's a lot of noise on your line. Can I answer you over the air instead of on the phone?
Absolutely.
All right, Ray. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Can God use sin? Yes, he can use sin. I don't believe that God ordains sin. I don't think that God causes sin. But God may, I believe that God allows testing. We know that, for example, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested or tempted by the devil. It's possible to say that God allowed your wife to be tempted because he knew that either she would become stronger by resisting the temptation, or that if she fell, it would be possible for that to become a catalyst, a cathartic situation that might lead to repentance on her part, and on yours, which could improve your marriage. It'd be certainly a mistake, I think, to say that God just decided that there would be sin in that marriage, because God does not cause sin. God does not tempt people with sin, the Bible says in James. God cannot be tempted with sin, and he doesn't tempt other people with sin. He does allow testing to take place, however. He allows the devil to come and test us. And I would say that those tests, though the devil means them for evil, many times God means them for good. I believe that God wants us to pass tests. That is, although he allows us to be tested, it's just like when we were homeschooling our kids, if we gave them a test, we didn't want them to fail. We wanted them to pass. But we did want them to be tested, because if they hadn't learned the material, it'd be important for us to know that they hadn't learned it. That's what tests are for. Tests are not for condemnation. Tests are for discovery of what a person knows and doesn't know, and what and where a person's at. So for God to allow us to be tested doesn't mean he wanted us to fail. Sometimes we do fail. And even when we do, God often has in mind for us to learn the lessons that we hadn't previously learned. If your marriage had been all that it should have been, I dare say, and you would probably agree, you would not have been stressing her out, and she would not have been she would not have succumbed to whatever the test was that she failed, and she would not have sinned. And I believe that it would be God's will that your marriage be successful without those failures. On the other hand, those conditions in your marriage that existed, which are now being improved by the situation, those situations were themselves sin. You and she obviously were drifting further apart, and there were things you were doing that were making her life harder. And obviously she was in her own mind allowing herself to begin to be drawn away from the marriage. Now, all of that is sin, even before she committed the particular sin you're referring to. There was plenty of sin going on in the marriage already, as there is in every marriage just about. I mean, I can't say every marriage, because I'm sure there are some marriages where the couples are just about as perfect for each other and as conscientious as can be. But many marriages that remain together, and where there is no betrayal, and where there is no separation, and where there is no unfaithfulness. In many marriages like that, which stay together and seem to be successful, there's still plenty of sin that each other are putting up with in each other. You know, there's failure on each other's part. Both of us, when we get married, the man and the woman both decide and promise to cherish each other and to do and to have certain ways toward each other that very few couples fully manage to do all the time after they're married. And if that is true, that means that each member of a married couple is in the position to forgive a great deal of failure and sin on the other part. And when they stop forgiving one another, sometimes then resentment comes in, and usually it's the presence of resentment that leads to, let's say, an affair. Many times a woman will have an affair, not even because she's full of lust, but because she's full of anger at her husband. And she may have some lust too, but the point is that a lot of times her lust would not be so great as to lead her into an affair, but she's kind of striking out at her husband. Now, that's not a good thing. In fact, that's a very evil thing. And anyone who's listening to me that may be contemplating an affair because they've heard somewhere that that'll improve their marriage, I'll tell you what, 9 times out of 10, if not a greater percentage than that, an affair destroys the marriage permanently. But there are times when people who have done wrong do look to God and do repent, and God does use the situation and makes it better than before. So your question was, does God ever, you know, make people sin in order to make, for example, in your case, to make your marriage turn out better? I don't think God makes people sin, though it may be that he withdraws his protection from a person because they are already making decisions that are compromising. And God, who might otherwise keep them out of temptation and prevent them from being tempted sufficiently to fall, may cease to grant them that protection when they're compromising and moving in the wrong direction. And he might even see that by allowing them to fall, by him not preventing it, that there is something that will come out of it that is positive. But, I mean, there are good things that come out of bad things. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. That was a bad thing. It's not good to do that to your brother. But Joseph later recognized that God did something through it. In Genesis chapter 50, and I think it's verse 20, Joseph said to his brothers, you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good. And so certainly what the brothers did was sinful. And I don't believe that God ordained them sinning. He didn't have to. They were already sinful enough without God ordaining it. That was their natural inclination. He just let them do what they wanted to do. But he did it. That is, he allowed them to do it rather than stopping them, because he saw that Joseph would get to Egypt that way, and God could use that. Same thing we could say about Jesus' crucifixion. There are many sins involving in crucifying Jesus. There was Judas' betrayal of Jesus. There was Caiaphas in the Jewish court and their abortion of justice, their miscarriage of justice, I guess we should say. And there were many other things that were wrong. The cowardice of Pilate, who wouldn't stand up for what he knew was right. Lots of sins went on there, and yet God used it for the good. However, his having done so doesn't excuse those people who did those things. Those people did bad things. I think it would be a huge mistake to say that God made them make those sinful decisions, since that would be contrary to the nature of God, as the Bible records it. God doesn't make people make sinful decisions. But he has no trouble finding people who are already making sinful decisions and allowing them to carry out their own evil designs, if he can take that thing and turn it into good, which he often does. So I'm really glad to hear that the problems in your marriage appear to be working out for the better for your marriage. Though I don't think that either of you should necessarily say, well, thank God that this horrible sin was committed. I think it'd be better to say, thank God that even though we both were doing things that are damaging in the marriage, that God didn't let our marriage go and he intervened to make it better. That's the way I would suggest that you look at the situation. I appreciate your call about that, though, brother, and thank God that your marriage is fixed, or getting fixed, it sounds like. We'll talk next to Carrie from Salinas, California. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. It's really scary to talk to you. I've only talked to you once before. My question is in Luke 12, I guess, verses 42 to 48. I've been waiting a long time for someone to ask this so I can just hear it. I don't have to call in. But for, you know, it's pretty famous, for everyone to whom is given, for him much is required. But as you read the parable of this, it seems like, I can't tell if it's now, but it is now, or I can't tell that it, but also talks about when his return. And so I was wondering exactly what that meant. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required.
Right. Well, I mean, the parable is about a person being a servant of God and being entreated with a response, entrusted with a responsibility. And he gives the example of somebody who figures that the master is not going to come and call him to account anytime soon. So he begins to misbehave and beat his fellow servants and get drunk and so forth. But then Jesus says when his master comes, he's going to surprise that servant and cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers, it says in
right.
verse 46. But then Jesus gives this separate teaching, which is, separate but connected. He says a servant who knows his master's will and does not prepare himself or do according to his master will be beaten with many stripes. But he who does, But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and from whom much has been committed, that is, to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So you're wondering whether these stripes will come in this life or in the next?
Well, yes. And,
okay.
But many things I would like to know about this verse. But, yeah, I guess also that. Yeah, sure, why not?
I'm sorry, it sounded like that's what you're asking. Did you have a different question that you were wondering about it?
No, because, well, a couple of weeks ago, you quoted it, as I think,
yeah.
I'm not sure, you were, it was something about money, but, you know, and I realized this is about money, this is about spiritual things, this is about many things, of knowing God's will, what's going on. It's about many things. It's not about one thing, but I think it was about money. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I can't remember.
It could have been. It's about stewardship.
Whom much is given, much is required.
Right.
And the subject was money. I'm almost sure because I've been listening. I'm going, well, maybe someone's going to ask about this. I'm going to call it.
Well, money is not the only thing it applies to, but it applies to money as well. The point here is that Jesus is saying that every person is assigned to be God's servant. There's nobody who's got some kind of a pass to be free from God or free from the obligation to serve God. We are created for the purpose of serving God. And as servants, we have to recognize that all that we have, whether it's money, whether it's other kinds of advantages, like a lot of, say we know more than somebody else knows.
Like you.
Okay. So if I know, that's okay. That if I know more than other people know, then I'm more responsible. If I have more assets of any kind, I'm more responsible because every asset that I have is entrusted to me by God. And if that is true, then if I have more of a certain thing, I will be expected to produce more or there will be accountability for more as a result. That's what I think he's saying. So I would, if we were talking about money and I gave that example, I'd be suggesting that if God has entrusted a person with more money than the average person has, well, then there's more for them to give account for. They're going to have to, they're going to be accountable for more.
The right.
Same would be true as if you have a better circumstance in life than any other instance, whether it's spiritual or educational or vocational or whatever, relational. If you've got much better relationships than other one, you say you have more friends than other people have. Well, that's a blessing from God that can be used for the kingdom of God. And if you have more friends than somebody else has, then that'd be something that he'd expect you to use. So, that principle can be stated, and I'm sure I have stated it, in connection with money, but it's not strictly about money. It's about a principle that to whom God has given more of some asset or advantage, he can expect more to come of it, more to be produced by it.
Right. I just made the quote about money because that's what came up. That's one thing I've heard, I heard.
Yeah. Well, the beaten with few stripes.
I was actually wondering more about spiritual things.
Yeah. Well, I think it really does apply to spiritual things. We live in a land where we have access, let's say, to the Bible. Now, we have to realize that only for the past 500 years have ordinary people had access to Bibles. For the, 3,500 or 5,500 years before that, no human being, except a few, maybe priests or something, had a copy of a Bible. But since the invention of the printing press, we live at a time where we do have the Bible. And therefore, we have an advantage that most of the people throughout history have not had, and which many people even today don't have, because there are some countries that don't have Bibles. Now, if we have the Bible, which is God's word to us, and we don't take advantage of that opportunity to learn it,
right,
to meditate on it, to teach it to others, then we are neglecting an important responsibility, and we will have to answer
God's
for it.
God's will, because that's what it says in here.
That's right. I mean,
knowing God's will for you, for whatever person you are, whatever for your life, what He has for you.
That's right. I mean, if you don't know what God's will is for your life, and the information about that would answer your question is in the Bible, and you don't read the Bible, then you're not legitimately ignorant. You're ignorant unnecessarily, and it's because you've neglected to see what God has to say.
I know what God's will is for my life. I think I kind of do, but I think that, because I've been meditating and looking at this verse and looking at other scriptures, I think it's pretty important, which many things in the Bible are very important, but this is kind of, I'm giving you this, it's required from you.
Right. Amen. Well, I think you've seen it right.
Yeah. But thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord. And for your faithfulness, that all the wisdom He's given you, it's really cool.
Well, I try. Well, that's all that we can do.
Okay.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Okay. Bye bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you want to call me, you've got a line or two actually available right now. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Larry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. I wonder if you could explain to me two terms. I've read one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God says he will send a destroyer to punish the wicked. And in the New Testament, Jesus told his disciples that he would send a comforter for them. Could you tell me who the destroyer and the comforter are?
Well, the destroyer, there's more than one kind of destroyer in the Old Testament, depending on what passage you're talking about. Sometimes it's a locust plague that is the destroyer coming to destroy their crops. It might be, if you're reading Exodus, the Passover, the original Passover, it might be God himself or the angel of the Lord sent to destroy the firstborn in the unmarked houses. There'd be various kinds of destroyers in different situations. The book of the Old Testament actually has many stories about different kinds of destruction. So you'd have to take that on a case-by-case basis. In the New Testament, what the King James Version translates as the comforter is the Greek word parakletos, which means an advocate, one who stands alongside and helps. And Jesus used that term unambiguously in the John chapters 14 and 15 and 16. He repeatedly makes reference to the parakletos, or the comforter, and he says that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. So it's the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is also parakletos, according to 1 John chapter 2. It says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there is the same Greek word as translated comforter in those other places. So Jesus is a parakletos, one who stands alongside and helps us, and so is the Holy Spirit. But in the majority of cases, it is the Holy Spirit that's referred to as the comforter.
Is the Holy Spirit inside of every man?
The Holy Spirit is inside of every true believer in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not one of his. So if a person really is a follower of Christ, then they have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in them. Although it is possible to be a true Christian and not be, as the Bible uses the term, filled with the Holy Spirit. You can have the Holy Spirit in you without being full, just like a glass or a bottle can have water in it without being full. You can have the Holy Spirit and not be full. But if you are a true follower of Jesus, if you've been born again and you're one of his disciples, then you do have the Holy Spirit within you.
Thank you very much.
All right, Larry, thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is from Tampa, Florida. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
How you doing?
I'm doing okay, thanks.
Good, good. It is definitely a pleasure to talk to you. Me and my family were just introduced to you about 3 months ago through a friend you actually may know. His name is Elliot Nesh, and he lives out.
Yes. Yes, Elliot. Yes, I know Elliot. Yeah.
Yes, Elliot, a good brother of mine. But about 3-4 months ago, we went up there and stayed with him and his family for a while, and introduced me to some very new ideas that I was not used to growing up in the church. Growing up, just taught dispensationalism all my life, and when he started talking to me about the true Israel and everything, something. Just my heart, just it was like something, like I knew it. And he gave me your website, and actually while I was there staying with him, I actually listened to a couple teachings on my phone. And so now we've been, and my family, we've made it a nightly thing. As we're going to bed, we play you while you're sleeping different teachings, trying to get as much of this in, because it's alive. It's alive in our hearts, and the understanding of it has been just incredible. And I could probably fly out there and just hang out with you for the whole weekend sometime and just talk for hours. But one question, I have probably about 1,000 of them, so you'll probably be hearing from me a lot from here on out, if that's okay.
Yeah.
My one question is I've been listening recently today and yesterday to the series on eschatology, and I'm at the millennial, part three of the millennial now. And as far as our the church's involvement, what we are to be doing now as far as during this time, what are some practical things now that, I mean, changing my whole mind frame now and seeing things in this light is like, okay, Lord, what do we do now? Because before it was, you know, okay, Jesus is coming back soon because Israel is a nation now and it's going to be our generation. And but what is, do you believe, the Lord's goal for our generation right now? I mean, besides just continue preaching the gospel and things like this.
Well, I don't know anything about what God's will may be for our generation because, you know, he hasn't said anything about specific generations in the Bible, only about what his will is for all people. And therefore, I would say that his will for this generation is the same as his will for any generation, and that is that that we glorify God in all that we do. That's what our purpose of living is. And the sad thing is that people who have not ever come to Christ haven't even started to think about whether their life is glorifying God or not. But that's what God made us for. He made us for his glory. And the Bible says that when we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Remember, it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinning is the failure to glorify God in our lives. So we need to live every day and every moment of our life for his glory. I mentioned to an earlier caller, Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God.
Amen.
So what does God want this generation to do? He wants this generation to glorify God. Now, if you're wondering what particular thing what contribution God wants you to make to this, to bringing about the expansion of the knowledge of the glory of God in the world,
yeah,
that's going to have to be determined by what your particular gifts are, because they're different people. God calls a lot of people to different things and gives them the specific gifts to have impact. I teach, but other people do other things. Some people help the poor. Some people counsel the miserable. Some people sing. Some people have other gifts. Some people have a great gift for making money. And they go out and make money, and they use that money to spread the gospel or to glorify God by helping the poor or whatever. There's so many different things. I can't really say that God wants our generation to do one particular thing that's any different than what he's wanted every generation to do. And that is to basically occupy until he comes. And that occupation has got to be a matter of our living for his glory and seeking to bring circumstances in other people's lives that glorify God too. So preaching the gospel, making disciples, helping the poor, comforting the feeble, anything that would be like what Jesus would do, frankly, would be what we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a lot to learn. I have a lot to actually relearn, I shall say.
Well, it's a sad thing. I know what it's like to have been raised dispensational and to have heard only that and to have the impression that, well, the important thing about being a Christian is knowing that Jesus is coming soon and, you know, just making sure you don't fall away so you'll be part of that, when he comes. But that's a shame, because people who think that's what Christianity is about have failed to be discipled. Jesus told the apostles, you go into all the world and you make disciples. And how do you do that? Well, you convert them, you baptize them, you teach them to observe everything Christ commanded. That's what he said. You're teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So, you know, people need to be taught how to live lives according to what Jesus taught. And churches often are not doing that. So, I mean, churches will often preach the thing that will get the most people through the door and into the pews. More seats filled usually means more dollars in the bag that's passed around at the service. And more dollars in the bag means they can pay their bills a little easier. And this is a heavy burden on many churches, and motivates them to preach the things that will keep people coming in. And lots of people don't want to be taught how to live a holy life. They want to be told that Jesus is coming back and their troubles are ending soon and they can miss out on the worst of it if they get in on the rapture. And that's going to bring a lot of people in, but it's not going to prepare anyone to live their lives for Jesus. And you know what? I was going to a church back in 1970 that taught essentially that Jesus is coming right back, right away. And a whole bunch of people came to that church and got saved and were real eager to see the rapture happen.
Mm-hmm.
And that was 40 years ago. Now all of us who are still alive are old people, you know. And you know, if they were never taught how to live their lives for the glory of God, they've just wasted 40 years looking up at the clouds.
Yeah. So much to learn.
Yeah, well, you know what? There's a ton of all that stuff at the website. And you've discovered the website. My website, there's teaching on Christian living, on relationships, on finances, on everything. Just about everything the Bible talks about. You've got lectures there. So I would say that, you know, if you're already listening to those lectures.
Yeah, I'm trying not to. I'm finding myself just so I'm like a kid in a candy shop, and my wife and I, and even my children, the younger children, you know, we in the evenings, you know, we'll put on a video or a teaching or whatever, and you know, I'm trying to stay in one. You know, I listened to the 4-part series on Israel. I've been starting the eschatology thing because that's just been something that has just gripped my heart recently, because the understanding of it really is changing. You know, I mean, it's something that I knew, you know, that I used to share with my wife, these thoughts and stuff, that some of the things, you know, we were being taught, you know, about, you know, true Israel and all the different scriptures, you know, from he that is a Jew is one inwardly. And my vision that the Lord had given me when I first got saved, I actually had a dream. And the Lord's commission to me was, you really love my people, the Jews. And I said, yes, Lord, I do. and he basically gave me a commission to minister to them. But the whole time in the vision, or years later, I started, without any man telling me, I started seeing that the church. The church is the Israel that God is sending me to. And then when I heard these teachings on you know, that we are the Israel of God, it was just amazing.
Well, great.
But anyway, I want other people to be able to ask me questions and stuff. I got 1,000 more, but I don't want to be a pig here. So.
Well, I'm just about out of time. I have other calls to take, but I appreciate hearing from you.
Yes, sir. You will hear from me again, because I'm sure I'll probably have many more.
Call back as often as you like.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Chris. God bless you.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye-bye. All right. We'll talk next to David calling from Edmond. Is it Edmond or Edmonton? Is it Washington
Edmond,
State?
Edmond, Washington.
Edmond, Washington. Yes. Hi.
Yes. Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Great. So I got a question and a request. One, I'm looking in the concordance of my Bible, just looking at all the different references in all the Gospels. I don't see it in Mark, but the whole notion of asking and receiving.
Mark 11, 24 and 25.
There it is. Okay, Matthew 21, 22, Luke 11, 9, John 11, 22, John 14, 14, and et cetera, I believe. There are other examples of this where we ask in Jesus' name and it'll be done, or if we come into agreement and ask in Jesus' name anything, it'll be done. I'm just curious, you know, how you interpret that, considering the inexhaustible word anything.
We have to understand that the Bible has a holistic teaching on prayer, and not all of the teaching on prayer is found in one verse, in one place, any more than is the case in any subject in the Bible. Any biblical subject we study, we're not going to get the whole teaching in one verse. For example, the Trinity, you're not going to get the Trinity in teaching in one verse. We have to take places, everything the Bible says about the subject, and synthesize it to understand what the biblical teaching is. Now, right. You're right. The Bible does say if we ask anything in Jesus' name, it will be done. It also says, though, it has to be asked in faith in other places. Mark 11:24 and 25 okay. requires that we ask in faith. And James tells us the same thing in James 1. He said, if you don't have faith, you shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord.
Right.
But more than that, James chapter 4 tells us that if we ask with the wrong motives, we won't receive. And in John 5:13, it says that if we have to ask according to his will. And so there's a lot of different things in the Bible
right.
about prayer. And we can't just take one that says, well, if you ask anything, you can have it. Well, that's qualified by other things that Jesus said, other places and so forth. He expects his disciples to be mindful of the whole teaching, not of just one statement in isolation.
Right.
Now, asking in Jesus' name means essentially that you are asking in his place. So that when you act in somebody's name, it means you're acting as their agent, right? And so Jesus has given us authority to ask things as his agent. He's given us power of attorney, in other words. But, you know, if you give your accountant or your lawyer or a friend power of attorney to act in your place, the assumption is that they're going to be doing for you what you would want to have done.
Right.
You know, they're not just taking your name and running with it to do whatever they want to do. They are being given an assignment to use your name in ways that you would approve of to bring about goals that you would choose. The assumption is that they will act in your place as if they were you. And so that's what it means to act in Jesus' name or to pray in Jesus' name. You know, it says in Colossians 3:17 that whatever you do in word or deed, you should do all in the name of Jesus. And
right.
so it's to say we do something in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're just verbalizing the name of Jesus. It means we're acting truly in his name. We're acting as his agents. And that means we're doing what he would do, and we're doing it as his representatives. So when the Bible says if you pray in Jesus' name, it means that just like anything else you do in Jesus' name, you are praying the prayers that he would approve of,
right.
the prayers that he would pray, and you are authorized to come before God in his name and to make these requests that he would make. And so a lot of people think that praying in Jesus' name just means they pray whatever they want to pray, and then they tag on the words at the end, I say this in Jesus' name. But many times they're really not. Many times, they say they're praying in Jesus' name, but they're not praying in his name because they're praying for things that have nothing to do with his interests or with what he'd pray if he were here. So the idea is that we are his agents acting in his name. And there's lots of things the Bible says about the need, qualifications for prayer. Like I said, the motives have to be right. We
yeah.
need to be praying according to his will. We have to pray in faith. We need to pray in his name. We have to have his authority to pray. And that means we have to be praying such things as he would authorize to be prayed for. And those things, of course, are all part of the holistic teaching of prayer in the Bible. So you'll find, quite frequently, you'll find a verse here or a verse there that only mentions one of those things. And a person might take that verse and just run with it as if, well, here's what the Bible teaches about prayer.
Right.
But like I said, on any major biblical topic, you're not going to get the whole teaching in one verse or one passage. You're going to see that really what happens is that God reveals his mind a little at a time. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, it says in Isaiah. And so you got to kind of look at all the lines and all the littles that he's revealed in different places. Then you get the big picture, like putting a puzzle together.
Absolutely. Well, thank you. That was very, very thorough. And I appreciate that and gave me some insight on that. And my request would be, God has really blessed me and my family. I'm young. I've been doing a lot of labor work for a long time and have a small business, and it's been blessed. I'm not,
Great.
No complaints. And, God has blessed us in this national famine, if you will. But
yeah.
I have a prospective position coming up, and I see myself there, and it fell in my lap, and I'm in the running for this marketing manager position. And I'm wondering if you would just pray with me real quick and come into agreement and ask Jesus if he will open this door if it's according to his will.
All right. Father, I pray for David and for his family that you would do the thing in this situation that will be the best for them spiritually,
right,
best for them financially. Father, I pray that David will see very clearly what his calling is in this world as a servant of yours. And if this position is the place that you want him to serve you and the place that will be best for the kingdom of God, best for his family, then, Father, we pray that that door will open right up and he'll see it as your hand opening that door.
Yeah.
I pray, Father, you'll also give him any kind of checks or misgivings in his spirit if there's anything about this opportunity that he should be cautious about. And, Father, I pray that you'll just guide him through the circumstances and through the peace that's in his heart about the matter. And, Father, I thank you for blessing him and his family at this in these economically hard times. I pray that you'll continue to do so and help him to know how to steward these opportunities and how to steward the prosperity that you give him.
That
he'll teach his children to do the same. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Steve, thank you so much, and God bless you.
All right, David, God
love
bless you.
Love the show. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, John from Greenfield, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. God bless.
Thank you.
How are you, sir?
I'm pretty well, thanks.
Good, good. Just, you know, just kind of a comment or elaborating on the discipleship and going out and making disciples of all nations. What's your thoughts on Glenn Beck over the weekend? I know he's catching a lot of heat for it, but you know, just kind of wanted to ask you how you feel about it.
Well, I'll tell you, I didn't hear his speech. I only heard some of the reports afterward. Sounds like it was a very positive thing. I'm sure it seems like a lot of Christians were involved with it. Now, I'm not a very political person myself. That is, I'm not politically astute. I don't know how to assess political things, but it didn't sound like it was a political rally at all. It sounded more like he was just wanting to call America back to God,
right,
which is something that Billy Graham might do or some other evangelist might do. So it seems more like a spiritual event. Of course, many Christians might be concerned that Glenn Beck is a Mormon as opposed to an evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
And in some respects, I guess the question has got to be asked, does the future of America lie in a turning to a God who is vaguely defined, you know, so vaguely defined that it could be the God that the Mormons say they believe in and the God that Christians say they believe in and the God that the Muslims say they believe in and so forth. I don't think that the salvation of anyone's soul is going to be found in just a vague turning back to God as you conceive of him. But I do think that, you know, people turning back to seeking to please God in one way or the other, or at least having it in their conscience to want to please God, may cause some people to become aware that they need to seek out to know how to please God, and they may find Christ in that way. I you know, it remains to be seen what the long-term effects will be of that gathering, but it was certainly a matter that was interesting.
Right.
And,
yeah, I thought it was pretty positive. I mean, I watched a little bit of the news and stuff, and, you know, I just overall, I see there was a lot of positive out of it. I just, you know, my thoughts and my opinion about it is that we've just forgotten about God and our moral values and, you know, just family values. And I think that reminded us who we should live for. And
all right. Yeah, I'm going to have to sign off here, but I appreciate, John, your comments. And yeah, I mean, the moral state of America is due largely to absence of a connection with God, although not every religious message is going to bring people into authentic connections with God. And so we need to be there with the truth of the gospel in case we find a nation that's willing to hear something about it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we're trying to be here to help people here if they're interested to know the ways of God. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio, that costs us a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, where there's lots of free resources for you, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Talk again tomorrow.